We are in Romans chapter 12, and today at verses 14 through 21. So I would welcome you turning to that with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. And I'd like to begin this way. The gospel's strength to forgive from the heart. The gospel strength to forgive from the heart. It's something I think we ought by faith to regard as the very greatest kind of treasure that the Lord would give. The greatest kind of spark of the life of the Spirit of God in our souls. That we would regard it in that way. That in our souls would be kindled something that only God can kindle, I believe. The gospel strength to forgive. Something that only God can kindle by His Spirit. And something that is truly like Him. That there would be care. Care for someone who sinned against us. A real, actual care for someone who has sinned against us. A desire that they be restored, not condemned. And I think to myself, what a great freedom. What a great freedom and strength that is. And I call it strength because in today's passage, we'll hear the words in verse 21. We'll hear the command and directive. Overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Mercy is greater than. It is more enduring than. It is stronger than malice. Have you ever seen it in someone? Have you ever seen mercy? The genuine desire that someone who's hurt them not be condemned but redeemed. Have you seen it? It is not weakness. It is strength. It is freedom. And I've called it a gospel strength. Something that we have to seek by faith. Something that is a spark of the life of Christ in us that only God can kindle. Because it is nothing about which we could boast. It's in fact very much against our nature. I think if we read the New Testament book of Romans as a whole, we'd say, yeah, this is probably against our nature. And yet, such grace has been shown to us in Christ. It is what the gospel's made of. That when offended, there would be the actual desire that the other be redeemed, not condemned. It's what the gospel's made of. It's what we have received in Christ. And by grace, it's not impossible that that would be kindled in us. It's possible by grace. It's because it is the nature of the gospel. And because we're obviously called to it in chapter 12, these verses we're going to read today, it is the nature of the thing, and it's possible that God would kindle in our very hearts that which I'm describing. Let's go ahead and read Romans 12, 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. And do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know that in chapter 12, this is part of a longer series of instructions that come in a very concentrated manner, 30, 35 instructions, one after the other, again, to communicate what this gospel fruit looks like. We've been 11 chapters to define the gospel. What has Christ done? Why is it all Christ and none of us? And those kinds of things. And then, chapter 12, instruction after instruction, which helps define for us this fruit. When it instructs us, offer yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Offer yourselves in worship to God, like a sacrifice would be offered to God. Then comes definition to help us understand what would that be. What is this fruit? And here we see it in verses 14 to 21. So let's organize our thinking about these with regard to at least five headings that touch on things that we've seen. First of all, the word blessing, bless. That seems to communicate more than just avoid something. Well, that seems to absolutely communicates more. It's not a negative command. There's a lot of don't do this, don't give revenge. But when we see that word bless, we know that there's more. There's an active, positive calling here, not just to avoid the inclination to curse, to avoid the inclination to harm, yes, that much, but there's something to be considered when we hear the word, bless those who persecute you. Number two, watch out for pride. Pride is the enemy of gospel fruit. Number three, it addresses the payback issue and seems to presume that payback would be the natural response, and we're called away from the natural response. And told, for your part, even when offended, persist in doing what is right. And thereby, you sort of leave a standing offer of peace. As far as it depends on you, you're always offering peace, persisting in doing what is right. And then number four, and this is so very important, there is a ground and reason why you need not take revenge. There is substantive reason not to take revenge. And then finally, the whole thing this whole kind of dealing is cast in terms of overcoming evil with good. So those five things, blessing, watching out for pride, avoiding payback, and rather persisting in offering peace and doing what's right and good. Number four, there is ground and reason we need not take revenge. And number five, all of this is cast in terms of overcoming evil with good. So we start with blessing. I truly believe we are called to love here. And it echoes something that Jesus said. Because it is so positive. To bless and not curse is we must understand what that implies. We are not just called to exercise a sort of begrudged duty of restraint. Okay, I'm told not to get you back. All right. You know, a cup of water. Hope you enjoy it. You know what I'm saying? It's not just that. We're actually called upon to have a change of attitude and heart toward, called to bless rather than curse. And again, it echoes what Jesus said. Jesus' words are so bold and clear. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44, pray for them. And that seems to communicate to me the fundamental desire that they not be condemned. for what they've done. This is what is being commended to us, that we would learn by grace through faith to desire that they not be condemned. I think of the instruction that follows so immediately on the heels of that first one. You know, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with them. Mourn with them. Is that only with regard to other folks, not the ones who offended you? You know, when you hear that particular verse, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, what do you usually think of? Oh, the life in the church, right? That, you know, rejoice with it. You find somebody rejoicing, rejoice with them. You find somebody mourning, mourn with them. Does this include your enemies? It's pretty close in proximity. And think about it this way. Wouldn't it be just the opposite feelings that would brew towards someone who's harmed you? When they rejoice, but they've harmed you, you're not feeling very inclined to want to rejoice with. And when they are sad, you might even be inclined, I might be inclined, to relish that just a bit. They got what was coming to them, or whatever it is. And I think this may address very directly how we deal with someone who's harmed us. What to feel with them. It's compassion. It's to bear. We could learn by the gospel only, by the power of Christ's life in us, could learn to take joy that they rejoice, to hurt with them when they hurt. That's radical. And it's breakthrough. It's breakthrough when that would occur by God's kindling in our hearts, that we would begin to care, even for the one who's harmed us, to begin to care and to hope for joy for them, to mourn with them when they mourn. It's breakthrough. And again, I think this passage calls upon us to have a heart for them. In the gospel, this can be. It's not impossible. It's not out of reach in the gospel. It is the kind of reaction that can only occur through the renewing of the mind in the terms Romans has described. Only that renewing of the mind that is by the Spirit, it is not natural, but it is surpassingly gospel. And in Christ, I think what if we could begin to look with an eagerness toward such a beautiful thing as that? Such a Christ-like thing as that. It is. It's golden and wonderful. And may the Lord grant it. Number two in the whole series here, of course, concerns pride. Any sense of taking personal superior, counting oneself superior so as they don't have to associate, is just contrary to the gospel. And the emphasis seems to be against that self-importance, that counting of oneself too high. And we've already had that in chapter 12. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Consider yourself with sober judgment in accord with the measure of faith God's given. That's how you think of yourself. And here it says, do not be conceited. Very literally it would say, do not become wise from yourselves. I think that means don't count yourself wise on the basis of your own estimation. Number three, and again, how quickly we return to this matter of conflict. This segment doesn't wander away from that topic too quickly. How quickly we return to the matter of conflict. Number three in this series concerns payback. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. I do think the instruction presumes that that would be a natural inclination. It picks up on it and says, you know, that would be natural. Let's not go there. And think of what was said earlier in Romans 12. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. There is a pattern. There is a characteristic way in which there is a response when the Spirit is not in place. When the Spirit of God is not there, there is a pattern. There's a characteristic way of the world to respond. repaying someone evil for evil would be in accord with that, and we are called upon for the renewal of the mind. The problem, one of the problems with repaying evil for evil is that evil plus evil just, what does that come to? It just continues the decline and the demise and the disaster of it all. Where is the overcoming in that? Add evil to evil and evil wins. We have a contrary instruction, overcome. And what hope? I'm hoping the whole thing comes across like hope. Like encouragement, like there is triumph to be had like unto the triumph of Christ. And the beautiful thing of compassion is an overcoming thing. I think we have to admit that we often, there is an automatic response inside that seeks to excuse a negative response on the ground that I've been treated negatively. To excuse it inside, we get more sophisticated about it when we're older. We don't just say, he hit me first, you know, whatever. But wouldn't it be true that we may, either to others or just internally, try to excuse ourselves and say, because of the way they treated me, who could expect me to act otherwise? We're called to something higher, something freer, something more beautiful, something stronger in God's grace. We're called to a better thing. And the calling is to continue to persist in offering peace and persist in doing good. So far as it depends on you, you can't control them. I think it probably presumes that as well. You can't live for them. But regardless of how they're coming, you can, according to this, persist in doing good. Stay at it, regardless. You know, come what may, continue to do good. I want to dwell for a moment on that phrase in verse 17, be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. Have you ever been confused by that phrase a little bit? As that just strikes you, be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. I think you could read that wrongly. I could think you could read that in a way that doesn't have anything to do with what his point is. What would that possibly be? A wrong reading of this. What if it were to read this way? I'll just make it blunt. Be careful to do what is right in everyone's opinion. I don't think that's what he's getting at. Not at all. This instruction is not make sure you find out everybody's opinion and follow it. Make sure. That's not what he's getting at. Rather, and I think in contrast to that, the idea is be careful to do what is right. You live in a community of watching people. Let what they see be honorable. Does that make sense? Do it. You're in their presence all the time. Let them see honor. Persist in that. And I think that's what's being instructed here. Give no cause for conflict. Let it be said that for your part, you gave no reason for the disruption of peace between you. Just let it be said and let it be observed that you did not give reason, did not give cause. And of course we do all the time give cause for conflict. That's when it's time to repent, be open about that, and admit it and acknowledge it and ask forgiveness. Again, I think the phrase, as far as it depends on you, brings up that important principle that the offender may never have a change of heart. I think this is held out to us as redemptive, like this is the kind of groundwork for change of heart, even in the offender. It's held out to us encouragingly like that. But we know, I think, there's no guarantee that another party will have a change of heart as far as it depends on you, live at peace. Excuse me. And I do think whether there is change of heart or not in an offender, there is gospel triumph when we bless and seek their redemption. their redemption from their own sin, when you have compassion and feel with them their need for their redemption, and when you do not disdain them and set yourself above them, when you restrain yourself from all desire to even the score, when you persist by faith in doing what's right, there is gospel triumph. Number four, there is ground and reason not to take revenge. Think of the words of Hebrews 10:31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The instruction in Romans 12 here is, does not advocate at all the idea that one would hope that they get what's coming to them from God. That would be completely in contrast to what I've already said. Bless them, don't curse them. The ultimate curse is that they get what's coming to them. You know. And so bless and do not curse. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus had said. Bless and do not curse. Even that part, it'll heap burning coals on their head. You know, give them a cup of water, feed them your enemies. I don't even think that is instructing us to say, hey, if I do them good, it'll be worse for them in hell. I don't think it's instructing that. Hasn't it been taken that way on occasion? You know, I'll make it worse for them. You know, I'll do my right thing. Won't that be great? Because they'll get, no, I don't think it's instructing that. It will be worse for them in hell. If they spurn kindness like that, yes, it will. But the teaching here is not to advocate that they desire that they suffer and receive that. The instruction seems to be here simply to fully free us from the compulsion to return harm, to even the score, to pay back for what they've done. Why may we be free? Because wrath is real. And it is a terrible thing, a dreadful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. If we had even an infinitesimal acquaintance with what the real suffering of alienation from God forever would be, and I think it's fully beyond our comprehension. If we had even an infinitesimal acquaintance with that alienation and anguish, we would not think we could add to it by our revenge. Does that make sense? Leave room for the wrath of God. It's real and it will come. This is no advocacy of wanting it to come upon them, but understanding how real it is, we can be then freed from any desire that we should even the score. We may be free from that. I've said it this way before. I hope this is helpful. There are only two things that can happen when someone has sinned against you. There are only two things that can happen, and both of them involve God's wrath. When the scripture says God will bring every deed into judgment, Ecclesiastes 12:14, or Proverbs 11:21, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished. That means that sin is dealt with by punishment every time. Either that punishment will fall on the individual, the perpetrator, either it will fall upon them, meeting with perfect exactness the full measure of due recompense. And again, I believe we have no clue, we have no real connection with the fullness of that recompense. It will either fall on that perpetrator and that individual in full, or it will fall in full upon Jesus Christ. There's only two things that can happen when somebody sins against you. No one ever gets away with sin, ever. and for that reason we may rest. There are two pillars upon which we may truly release an offender from our desire that they be condemned. There are two pillars. And the ground upon which we may release an offender for our desire that they be condemned. Number one, that wrath will come either on them or on Christ. If it comes on Christ, we share in the same thing. Because ours has fallen upon Christ. Again, we know that Christ triumphed over evil by his sacrifice. By his sacrifice, he did win. He triumphed. He was a victor by that sacrifice. Not that there will not be, there will be some that still perish. And that will be justice. I am so glad that God is in charge of that and not me. But truly, his love and self-sacrifice has overcome. And to live blessing and not cursing, to live without revenge, is to overcome like that. And on the basis of that, I don't mean to say that it will fix and repair every relationship, that all relationships will be restored because of that kind of attitude. But it is a redemptive way to live. It is like Christ, and it will be used of him to reconcile in many instances. And it is victory. I'm going to close the message with something you may already be familiar with. If not, I'd be glad that by this message you'd become familiar with it. It is the personal testimony of Corrie Ten Boom, Holocaust survivor. And I understand I'm taking an extreme example to talk about a Holocaust survivor's forgiveness is taking example in the extreme, and I know that. The principle of Romans 12:14-21 is meant to address the full scope of our dealings, from all kinds of offenses, the smallest to the greatest. But I perhaps bring this one to bear to say that there is no kind of offense that is too great that the gospel would not have enough substance to address it. Again, I don't know if you're familiar with this particular situation, but Corrie Ten Boom was a Holocaust survivor, and a couple of years after her release, she actually ran into one of the guards, personally, face-to-face, one of the guards. These are her words. "It was in a church in Munich where I was speaking in 1947 that I saw him. Balding, heavy-set man with a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush, a huge room filled with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent, and now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again his hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. I had to do it, I knew that. Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I want you to know that I don't even bring this illustration there to somehow promise to you a like experience. Go ahead and take the actions of forgiving and you'll feel a current, you know, going down your arm or anything. I simply hold it out to say that the gospel is big enough. Its comforts run deep enough for a change of heart toward an offender. That's only an example. And that is triumph indeed.